This message, titled The Order of Melchizedek, from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, I remember, brothers and sisters, when I was in college, one of the prerequisite classes that I had to take was statistics. And I remember the day that I walked into that class, I took my seat at a desk surrounded by my fellow students. Our professor came through the door, he very briefly introduced himself, and then he introduced us to our class. And the opening words of his introduction to us was to issue us, you might say, a bit of a warning. And he said, "Students, you are here in statistics, and I want you to know this is the most failed class at this university." And he told us that, statistically speaking, 33% of the class, one-third, would likely not pass. He admitted at the very outset that this class, this statistics class, was not easy. He told us it was hard, it was going to be time-consuming, and we would need to put in difficult work in order to grasp the concepts. And of course, as a student, you're sitting in your desk and you're wondering, why on earth did I sign up for this class? But we know and we learn those important lessons, don't we? That sometimes we need to study things. We need to study things that are difficult. We need to study things that are hard. We need to study things that challenge our minds. And we need to commit ourselves to those things. And oftentimes, those things become important and even, in one sense, practical for our lives. Well, I begin that way this evening because, brothers and sisters, what is true in most of, if not all of our schooling, all of us have sat in a student's desk and our teachers have encouraged us to grapple with difficult subjects, whether it was when many of us sat down and first learned how to write in cursive, multiplication and division going on in English and literature to learn grammar, going on to trigonometry and calculus. We learn in school that there are times we have to commit ourselves to these difficult subjects, and what is true in our schooling, brothers and sisters, what is true there is also true in the Christian faith. We cannot be Christians who simply content ourselves with those things that are simple and those things that are easy. But there are times, as we come and we confront the Word of God, there are times, brothers and sisters, where we must learn and grapple with challenging and hard things, things that stretch our mind and are not, in one sense, easy to learn. And that is part, brothers and sisters, it is part of what it means to love God with all of our minds. And I open in this way this evening, because you'll remember, as we've been going through this epistle, the apostle here is writing about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he's stated it as a fact. He has stated it as a reality. Christ is our high priest. And as he has introduced us to this, he has simultaneously, as we've seen previously, and I want to emphasize again, he has simultaneously, as he introduces us to the priesthood of Christ, he has made reference, hasn't he? He's made reference at a couple of times to this historical figure, to this person, to this man named Melchizedek. Back in chapter 5, in verse 6. As he quotes the 110th Psalm, speaking of the priesthood of Christ, the author says, he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In verse 10, he emphasizes this person again, that Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then you'll remember in the flow, in the logic of the author here, you remember the way in chapter 5 in verse 11, where he informs us, I have a lot that I want to say about this. I have a lot that I want to write to you concerning this character, this man, this person named Melchizedek. But then the author goes on a bit of a detour. He has to, in a sense, hit the pause button. And why is it that he has to hit the pause button? Well, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. It's hard to explain. And that's what we began to see last week. And why is it that he is grappling as a pastor with the difficulty of this topic, with the challenge of explaining these things about Melchizedek? Well, it's because, as we saw last week, the people to whom he is writing are spiritually immature. They're spiritually immature. He tells them in love, but he still tells them nonetheless, you're still children. You're children in the way in which you think. You're childish. He tells them you're unskilled in the word of truth. He tells them you're undiscerning. You're undiscerning. And you are those things, he said, as we saw last week, because in verse 11, they have become dull in hearing. They are not good listeners in one sense. They are not good listeners to God's word. And we saw that as he takes this detour, this pastor who loves the people to whom he's writing, writes to them eagerly and appeals to them, it's time you grow up. You need to grow up into maturity. You need to not be content with a childish Christianity, but you need to go on. We all need to go on leaving behind elementary doctrines and growing up in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the pastoral confidence that he has, that God will do this. God will give this to his people. He will give it to us because God's promise is always certain. And now, having taken that detour, as we come to this seventh chapter, he returns to these things that he wants to write about Melchizedek. He returns to these things that he says are hard to explain. And no doubt, in one sense, they are hard to understand. But he teaches us, and he writes to us, and he instructs us under the inspiration of the Spirit about this man named Melchizedek. And it's not useless. It's not pointless. It's not speculative theology. He's not hiding in an ivory tower. But the apostle knows here that if we come to terms with what the psalmist meant when he taught us to sing that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the apostle knows that if we come to grasp that, you and I will have an increased vision of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And so this evening I want to look together at this seventh chapter. And the way in which this falls out is in two major divisions. In the first division, which really runs from verses 1 through 10, the apostle gives us what we might call a comparison by similarity. A comparison by similarity. And then in verses 11 through 28, he gives us a comparison by dissimilarity. A comparison by similarity and a comparison by dissimilarity. So those will be the 2 points this evening. So the first thing that I want you to notice that he does as we come to this seventh chapter, the first thing the apostle does here is he gives to us a comparison by way of similarity. He is comparing two things. He's comparing two people, and he's identifying the similarities between these two people. And who are these two people? It comes as no surprise to us, does it? He compares by similarity this character, this man, Melchizedek, with Jesus. And he tells us there are similarities between this character, Melchizedek, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, you notice, he says, for this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And right there, the author of Hebrews is utilizing, maybe you know this, Melchizedek is not a person that has a recurring place in Scripture. Outside of the letter of Hebrews, Melchizedek appears in two places. One of them is Psalm 110, and the other place where the history of Melchizedek, the inspired history of this man, is given to us, is in a very brief narrative in Genesis 14. Where, again, according to verse 1, and maybe you remember it there, Abraham returns from a battle, and as he returns from the battle, he's met by the king of Salem, and he's met by the king of Sodom. And in Genesis 14, Moses tells us a little bit about this account, which is summarized by the apostle here in the first verse. He, Abraham, meets with this man named Melchizedek. Now, who Melchizedek is an interesting question. In the history of the church, there have been a lot of imaginative and even creative ideas for who Melchizedek really is. Some people have argued in the history of the church that perhaps Melchizedek is an angel, which is contrary to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews tells us he was a man, tells us he was a person, tells us in one sense he was a brother to humanity. He's not an angel. There are others who have argued in the history of the church that Melchizedek is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Others have reasoned that Melchizedek, and this is one of the more prevailing, one of the more popular views, that Melchizedek himself is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Prior to the Son of God taking to himself human nature, some say, well, that's who Melchizedek is. It's actually Jesus himself. But that also goes contrary to what the author says here. In verse 3, we read that Melchizedek, look at the end of verse 3, he resembles the Son of God. He resembles. To resemble something is not to be equal to, it's not to be identified with, it's simply to resemble. And maybe you notice, maybe it's worth pointing out here in this third verse, the way in which the priority falls here. That Melchizedek is one resembling the Son of God. The author of Hebrews does not tell us that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. He tells us that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He is not the Son of God, but he resembles the Son. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know in what way Melchizedek, in what way he resembles Jesus. And it's precisely here, brothers and sisters, that we enter into a topic that often goes by the name of biblical typology. I don't want to use vocabulary words that confuse and can obfuscate the point we're trying to make, but typology, if we can give a simple definition to it, typology is a special kind of symbolism. A symbol, of course, a symbol is something that represents something else. It's a figure, it's a shadow, it follows a particular pattern. And in many ways, that's the helpful way to understand the direction in which this discussion goes. The apostle here is giving to us some biblical typology, some biblical symbolism. And he is saying, Melchizedek, this man, this person whom Abraham met in Genesis 14, he is a type, he is a symbol, he is a figure, he is a representative that figures to us in a very real way, Jesus Christ. And especially Jesus Christ as he is a priest, as he is, in fact, a high priest. So the question becomes, how? How does Melchizedek represent to us, how does Melchizedek serve, biblically speaking, as a symbol of Christ, how can he be compared to Jesus Christ? And there are in these verses at least three comparisons of similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. The first one you notice in verse 2 has to do with his name. It has to do with his name. Again, in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And then notice what the apostle says. He, that is Melchizedek, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what the name Melchizedek means. Many of you know that we give names sometimes to people, names that are significant, names that have meaning. And what's in a name? The name Melchizedek is actually a compound of the two Hebrew words that simply mean King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. And not only does the author tell us here that the translation of his name is King of Righteousness, but he adds there at the end of verse 2, and then he is also King of Salem, King of Shalom, the word that means peace. He is King of Peace. He is King of Righteousness, and he is King of Peace. And immediately, those of us who cherish the gospel can immediately begin to draw the comparison why Melchizedek is similar to and represents and resembles the Son of God. Because of his name, he is King of Righteousness and he is King of Peace. And brothers and sisters, in an ultimate sense, that is precisely who Jesus Christ is. Christ is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. Maybe you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, after giving to us the great teaching of how we, in the grace of the gospel, have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account by faith alone. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Christ is King of Righteousness. Christ is King of Peace. And so too is this biblical figure, this biblical symbol of the Son of God, known by his very name as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, how else is Melchizedek similar in comparison to Jesus? The author here tells us not only by name, but also by genealogy. His genealogy. In verse 3, the author continues, he, that is Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. To put it simply this evening, Melchizedek, as he's introduced to us in the scriptures, is one who has no genealogy. And maybe this evening you scratch your head and you wonder, well, what's the point of that? Why is that significant? And it's often pointed out that it's significant for this reason. If you know something about the book of Genesis, everybody in the book of Genesis has a genealogy. Everybody in the book of Genesis is traced in the line of their father. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Genesis, in many ways, the book of beginnings is a book of genealogy. But in Genesis chapter 14, as Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings And we're introduced to Melchizedek. Moses, the inspired historian, gives no genealogy for this character. He gives us no genealogy for this man. He does not tell us, well, the king of Salem was begotten by so-and-so, who was begotten by so-and-so, and in turn the king of Salem begat this person or that person. There's no genealogy. There's no way to trace the record of Melchizedek's family. He does not have a genealogy. He does not have a genealogy, and the author of Hebrews tells us. He tells us in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I don't think that actually means Melchizedek is without parents. It simply means that in the inspired record and what has been revealed to us in the mind of God, it has not been revealed to us. These things have not been disclosed. Melchizedek is a man without a genealogy. And of course, the author of Hebrews, his application is immediate, isn't it? Well, this resembles the Son of God. The Son of God is from eternity and he is to eternity. The Son of God did not have a beginning. The Son of God will not have an end. The Son of God, as he is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father, does not have a genealogy, but he continues a priest forever. And what's the third similarity? The third similarity by comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek is the honor, you might say, the honor that is bestowed and given to Melchizedek. In verse 4, the author continues in developing this theology. He says in verse 4, "See how great this man," again, that's Melchizedek, "see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils." See how great this man is because he received what? He received from Abraham, the patriarch, a tenth of the spoils. He received a tithe from Abraham. And then in verse 5, the author gives us some of the background of why that's significant, especially when we think about the priesthood. In verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. If you remember, without getting into all of the details, but the Levites survived on what? They survived on the tithe. The Levites themselves did not go out and earn a wage, they did not earn a living, but the people of Israel contributed a tithe. They contributed a tenth of what they had so that the Levitical priests could function as priests in Israel. And here the author is telling us, here's what Abraham did. Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of all that he had to this man, Melchizedek. In verse 6, "But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." And then in verse 7, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Now, friends, we may not enjoy in our own cultural context speaking in terms, relational terms of inferior and superior, but this is the language of Scripture. And the apostle is here indicating it is always the superior who blesses the inferior. And we don't need to go far to fill in the blanks to get what he's saying. He is saying, he's saying Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. And if you pause there just for a moment this evening, if we pause there, what a remarkable thing to think about. Melchizedek is one who is worthy and deserving of more honor than Abraham. He is Abraham's superior. Why is that remarkable? It's remarkable because there are few in the scriptures that rise to the level of Abraham. You remember the way in which the Apostle Paul, in teaching us the gospel, tells us, in fact, that we are blessed in Abraham. He is, after all, he is Father Abraham. He is the Father, as we're told in Galatians 3 and in Romans chapter 4. He is the Father of all who have faith. That it is to Abraham's offspring that the promises of the gospel come. And God, in the scriptures, God, how many times does God distinguish himself as who? He is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham. There are few people, there are few persons in scripture afforded more honor than the honor that is given to Abraham. But the author of Hebrews is telling us, Melchizedek is worthy of more honor. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Abraham paid a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater, because it is always the greater who blesses the superior. And of course, it's no shock then, is it, to understand the thrust of what the author is telling us here, that as Melchizedek himself is superior to Abraham, then how much more superior is Jesus Christ? And so the author is telling us, do you not understand now why it is that the psalmist in the 110th Psalm teaches us to sing, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek, compared with Jesus Christ, represents the one who is the Son of God. So that's the comparison by way of similarity. But secondly, and a little more briefly this evening, the author of Hebrews transitions from a comparison of similarity to what we might call a comparison by dissimilarity. Now look very briefly here at verse 9. In verse 9, as the author is writing about how Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, he tithed to Melchizedek. In verse 9, he says this. It's interesting. He says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Without getting into all the nuance there, the apostle is drawing forth this thought for us. He's saying that not only is Abraham inferior to Melchizedek, but so too are all the Levites. The entire Levitical priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek because the Levitical priesthood comes through the loins of their ancestor Abraham, and their ancestor tithed to Melchizedek, and so in him they effectively have tithed to Melchizedek as well. He's beginning to prime the pump, you might say, to get us to realize where he's about to go, beginning in verse 11, that the entire Levitical priesthood is inferior to this man named Melchizedek. And having said that, he then lays down, beginning in verse 11, the comparison, you might say, between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus Christ. And whereas he labored to show us the similarity that exists between Jesus and Melchizedek, the point of the apostle beginning in verse 11 is not to write of the similarity that exists between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood, but the dissimilarity that exists between the two. The dissimilarity. And he writes in verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priesthood to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" The point is simple. Perfection, completeness, sufficiency, satisfaction cannot come from the Levitical priests. They are incapable, brothers and sisters, they are incapable and they are insufficient to attain the end for which the priesthood was established. And what was the point of the priesthood? What was the point of the office of a priest? Well, the author of Hebrews told us, if you remember, in verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. A priest is intended to stand as a mediator representing sinful humanity in the presence of a holy God, and to find a way to deal with the guilt and the corruption of sin. And the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 11, the Levitical priesthood, all the Levites together, could never do that. They cannot bring perfection. They cannot give full satisfaction. They are insufficient. And why is it that they are insufficient? And time escapes us this evening, but what the apostle does in the following verses is can only really be categorized as he overwhelms us with one reason after another why Christ and the Levitical priests are nothing alike. He overwhelms us with one reason after another why the Levitical priests cannot ultimately do what a priest needs to do. I remember another class I took in college was debate. It was a great class. And I remember in that debate class witnessing a debate between two of my fellow students. And one person gave their opening statement. The other person gave their opening statement. The first person laid out their argument. And of course, after that, then the second speaker is given a chance to give a rebuttal. And I remember sitting there listening in this debate class to the rebuttal. It was brutal. It was amazing that the person rebutted every argument that the first speaker had made, one after another, just flooding, you might say, the debate stage with one reason after another, argument on top of argument. And when the person finished their rebuttal, the professor actually halted the debate, and the professor said to the class, this is an example of a defeater. There is no answer that can be given to the arguments that were just made, and he ended up declaring the second student to be the winner of the debate. And I think about that as I come here and I read the apostle giving us argument after argument, point after point, why the Levitical priesthood is insufficient to do what Jesus Christ alone can do. It's a defeater. There's no way to argue it. There's no way to offer a rebuttal. And what is it that the apostle says? Well, he heaps up at least five reasons why the Levitical priests cannot do what Jesus Christ has done. Let me just number them very quick. In verses 12 through 15, it's because there is a change in the priesthood. There is a change. The Levitical priesthood was intended and is intended to come to an end. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ admits no change. In verses 16 through 19, he gives the argument that the Levitical priesthood is, it's really struggles, you might say, by means of weakness. It's a weak priesthood. He says in verse 16 that Christ has not become a priest on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness. Its weakness and its uselessness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In verses 20 through 22, the third argument is the manner in which the priesthood was established. And we don't have time to enter into it. It's a wonderful theology. We don't have time to enter into it. But the priesthood of Christ is established by an oath, by God himself swearing to never change his mind, to establish Christ a priest forever. And the apostle says the Levites were never made a priest. They were never made priests by means of oath. In verses 23 through 25, the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood is seen in their mortality. In their mortality. That every Levitical priest died. That however great and exalted the office of Aaron was, as he wore those priestly garments, his priesthood came to an end because he died. And he passed the priesthood on to his son, who in turn died. Who passed it to his son, who in turn died. But what does he say in verse 24? Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. The fifth reason why the Levitical priests can never do what priests ultimately need to do in verses 26 and 27 is because of their own sinfulness. They have to offer sacrifices to God, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. But Jesus Christ, we are told, Christ is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners, he is exalted above the heavens. Christ had and has no need to offer sacrifice for his sin because he is the sinless priest. And because he is the sinless priest, he is able to offer himself up once and for all to bring us to God. One reason after another why Christ and the Levitical priests are dissimilar as can be. And of course, the application of the apostle here. This isn't pie-in-the-sky theology. This isn't disconnected from the reality of life. But brothers and sisters, the great point of application comes in verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He's the high priest we need. He is the sinless, perfect, innocent, blameless high priest. And because of that, Jesus can do what no other can do. He can bring us. He can draw us near to the Father. Because as the author says here, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the perfect high priest. You know, sometimes when strangers meet me, one of the first questions they'll ask, of course, is, you know, what do you do? And I always say, well, I'm a pastor. And that can be confusing to some people in our cultural context. And I've had people ask me, well, as a pastor, are you a priest? Are you a priest? And of course, if I had the backbone and the courage to say it in the moment, I would say, of course I'm not. Of course I'm not a priest. A pastor is not a priest. A pastor cannot be a priest. But our church has a priest. And our priest, is the perfect, spotless Son of God. And he is the priest of all those who draw near to the Father through him. And what Christ offers, what Christ gives, is infinitely better than anything that the Levitical priests could give. He is, brothers and sisters, he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray.